So I had a little crisis this week. For those of you who have attended prayer meeting, you may know what I'm going to say. So normally, like 1 week out, 2 weeks out, I know what I'm going to speak on. And when I'm choosing a topic, what was that?
You can take that off.
Yeah, I guess so. I could. When I'm choosing a topic, I wait till I get this feeling where, like, the Holy Spirit just grips my heart. And I'm like, no, this is it. This is what you need to speak on. I hate getting up in front of groups and speaking on something that I'm really not interested in hearing myself, or that I don't feel is really relevant or is timely. And so I was, you know, going through topic after topic, and then I had one I thought I was going to do, and then I had another one that I thought I was going to do, and I didn't get that feeling all week. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, nothing. And so I asked the people at prayer meetings, like, please pray for me because I got to preach a Sabbath and I have like no sermon. And then Friday morning, guess what? It hit. It gripped me. So I hope that means that you're blessed by the message this morning. Well, as many of us know, it's been an eventful week. Queen Elizabeth, Queen of England, passed away this week. And the whole world has responded. Pretty much religious or government leaders from all first world countries have issued some very touching words. She was a very well-loved woman. And you could see there outside of Buckingham Palace, that's maybe a little difficult to see on the slide, but tons of flowers and people are just paying their respects. She was a really loved leader. I really didn't know until her passing how much people really appreciated and loved this woman. And there will be 10 days of ceremonies leading up to her funeral. It's going to be a really big ordeal, a very elaborate procession through the streets of London. There's going to be several days of viewings where people could come and view her body. And they expect that thousands of people will come from all over the world. Even sporting events, this is a soccer game here, and you see that they're paying tribute to her death. And so the whole world has been really captivated by this event this week. And people have been deeply moved, especially those in the United Kingdom. They really, really love this woman, and they were deeply, many have been deeply affected by her passing. And you could see picture after picture of people mourning. And I guarantee all these people you see crying have never even met her. They've never spoken to her, but they just loved their queen. They loved their leader, and they have been deeply affected by that. And as I thought about that this week, and especially as I thought about it Friday morning as I was preparing this message, a thought occurred to me that really prompted this message. How many are deeply affected by the death of Jesus? How many of us are deeply, not just outside of the church, we kind of know the answer to that question, but even inside of the church, how many of us are deeply affected by the death of Jesus? And might I suggest that there are many non-Christians that have been more affected by the death of Queen Elizabeth than there are professed Christians who have been affected by the death of Jesus? You know, I've been preaching, I've been at this. I gave my first sermon in 2004. So what's that? 18 years, something like that. And I've noticed something over and over. When I preach on the cross, it's usually one of two extreme responses. I either get lots of blank stares, or I get people whose hearts have just really been gripped, whose hearts have really been touched. And I've wondered, what is it that has just numbed the people to the cross? I've just seen this everywhere I've gone, every church I've been in. People are numb to the cross. It's like when people bring up the cross, like, oh, okay, that, no, come on, I've been hearing about that since I was five. You know, like, let's get to something interesting, like current events, you know, or something like that. Let's get to some of the spicy stuff. The cross, that's like, come on, that's like 101, right? And people are just numb. Christians are often just very numb to the cross. You know, I remember when my wife and I were dating. She had several friends there. We were living in San Francisco, and they had this girls' night. They watched this Christian movie. Christian movies just kind of started coming out at that time, and this movie was called Love Comes Softly. Total chick flick. And it's this Christian movie, and it's a story about this young couple in like the mid-1800s. It's the gold rush. And this young couple, they had got married, and they embark out to, you know, find their fortune. And they move out to California, and they are talking about all their hopes and dreams. And they finally find a place where they're going to homestead. And, you know, they're so excited. And then tragedy strikes, and he actually dies in an accident, leaving her out there in the wilderness, and you just see her going through this process of mourning. And, you know, I'm watching this, I'm like, oh, you know, that's kind of sad. And I turn around and I look at my girlfriend and all of her friends, and it's just like, you know, and, you know, just tears, you know. And you know what's so funny? I bet you everyone in here has cried at a movie. I guarantee you, everyone here has cried at a movie. And, you know, you have to stop and think, wait a minute, this isn't real, right? Like, we weep and we cry, and then we have to stop and remember, these people are acting, and I know they're acting. I bought the DVD. I've seen pictures of them, you know, in their regular clothes, and this is made up, but it moves us sometimes. These stories just move us. And then when the cross is preached, blank stares. What is it? What is that? You know, God's word says it won't always be this way. There will be a revival of what people feel about the cross. You know the Bible says that? Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. And we're going to go to chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 10. And a few days before the queen passed away, I started studying this verse, and I realized how timely it was. Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So let's back up and look at verse 10 again. The Bible says that God would pour out his spirit upon Jerusalem. That's God's people. That's his church in modern terms. And that there would be a great mourning. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And the mourning is depicted in three different ways. First, as the mourning of an only son. Did you catch that? Then as the mourning of a firstborn son. And then in verse 11, it talks about this mourning as in Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And if you look at that Hadrimmon, that is thought to be a city that was close to the valley of Megiddo. And this event, most scholars agree, is referring to when King Josiah died. King Josiah went out to fight Pharaoh Necho at a certain battle, and he died in the valley of Megiddo. And that was the boy king. Remember, he became king at age 8. And he was a greatly loved king, a greatly loved leader. And when he died, the people of Israel mourned for him. The Bible says they lamented greatly for him. And so in Scripture, this mourning is so great, it describes it in three different ways: as of the only son, as of the firstborn son, and as a great king or leader who dies. Now in the Middle East, in ancient Oriental culture, one of the worst things that could happen is that you could lose an only son. And if you know anything about Oriental custom, you understand why this was so big. Back then, carrying on the family name meant everything. It's hard for us to understand that now. My last name is Aruda, and I'll be honest with you, I have no particular Aruda pride. I don't know, we don't carry that as much. Back in the day, it meant everything. It was your name. And the worst thing that could happen is that the name of your family could die out. That was considered an absolute tragedy. They even considered it a curse. It was that big. It was that severe. So much so, you remember they had that law. If the oldest brother died and he was married, remember what the younger brother had to do? He had to marry his widowed wife and raise up children to his brother's name. That's, the younger brother not being able to choose who he marries, that's irrelevant. We need to carry on the name. That's how important this was in the Hebrew mentality. And so after that, the next worst thing that could happen to your family is the firstborn son could die. And if you had a second or third son, you still had, a backup child, a backup son to carry on the name. But still, you lost your firstborn. That was like the pride of the family. That was the beginning of the father's strength. This was a big deal. And then next to that, the worst thing that could happen on a national level is for the country to lose a king that they loved prematurely. That was also considered a tragedy, as we see in the case with King Josiah. And if you think about this with Jesus, we have a firstborn only son who's the King of Kings who died. So you take, in the Hebrew mind, you take how bad you would feel about each of these, you combine them all into one, and what this verse is saying, that's how you should feel about the death of this being, this person, Jesus. It's like the ultimate tragedy. It's the ultimate loss in the Hebrew mind, and it should be for us as well. So, if you have lost a loved one, then you know you can relate to this more. Have any of you ever lost a loved one? A parent, sister, brother, spouse, God forbid, a child. All of us in this world, it's part of life, right? We're all touched by death. And you know what a life-changing event that is, how absolutely transformative it is. And many of you know I lost my wife 2 years ago, and that was a life-changing event for me. And you begin in this process where you start getting educated in grief and grieving and loss and how to do that in a healthy way. And there's several dangers that you have to look out for when you've lost someone. Immediately, you're on this road and there's ditches in that road that you don't want to fall into. And one of those dangers that you have to look out for is denial and numbness. That is something that happens to people when they lose a loved one. Now, there is something normal that happens. There can be an initial shock period where it's just what has happened is so huge, your mind literally can't wrap itself around it yet. That happened to me. It lasted about the first 2 months, maybe 2.5 months after Jennifer passed away. I remember driving. I was actually driving along West Shore, and I was driving to go to Ben and Annie's house to give a Bible study. And I remember thinking about it, and I remember thinking this, this isn't nearly as bad as I thought it was going to be. And I was just like, I was okay. I didn't realize I was in shock. I was numb. Something strange at that time, I didn't feel so, in turmoil over it. It didn't seem like it was going to be, but I couldn't remember Jennifer. It was weird. I was like, I couldn't remember. What was it like to sit across a dining room table and share a meal with her? I couldn't remember it. And I thought, that's weird. How are you married to someone for 15 years and you can't remember what it's like to have a conversation with them? And I thought, I don't know, whatever. This is just a phase I'm going through. But when the memory started coming, then the grief really started hitting. And I started coming out of the shock period. So this is an initial shock, numb period that is normal. But if that carries on for months, if that carries on for years, it becomes very problematic. And it becomes a big issue. Many people do not allow themselves to grieve. And it's very important, if you've experienced a significant loss, that you allow yourself the opportunity to grieve. Within the first week or two after my wife passed away, we had a close friend who called me and paid her condolences. And she told me, she said, "Gabriel, you have to allow yourself to grieve." I was like, "What do you mean by that? I mean, I wasn't planning on not, but I mean, what are you talking about?" She said, "When I lost my mother, I had a friend who said, have you allowed yourself to grieve?" And this lady, she's a tough Hispanic woman. This lady who I was on the phone with, a really tough Hispanic woman. She kind of had to hold her own. A lot of people let her down in life. And she's like, "Yeah, I cried like for 15 minutes at my mom's funeral. So yeah, I grieved." And her friend's like, no, you have to let yourself grieve. And she was counseled, if you don't let yourself grieve, that energy, that negative energy is in you. You're not making it disappear by not allowing yourself to do it. It's in you, and it will manifest itself in different ways. It can manifest itself in depression. It can manifest itself in broken relationships and being unable to get close to people. It can manifest itself in physical disease. And so she told me, let yourself grieve. You don't want to hold this in. If you feel like crying, just cry. It's okay. And I took that advice and it was really, really helpful. And since then, I have met people who I saw were not allowing themselves to grieve. And one lady in particular who lost her 18-year-old brother in a tragic car accident and did not allow herself to grieve, still to this day has not cried one tear. It's already been like 6 or 7 years. And right after that moment, her health started tanking. Her health started declining, and she has had problem after problem ever since then. And so this is something you have to watch out for. You have to allow yourself that space to grieve when you've experienced a loss. There's a really wise quote I ran across. It said, the only cure for grief is to grieve. So true. There's only one way through it, and that's just going through it, just allowing yourself the ability to do that. That's the only way to cure grief, if you will. And I have noticed that there seem to be many Christians who are numb to the cross. They're just numb to it. It doesn't move them. It's good. Yes, it's the, you know, Christianity 101. I agree. It happened. Jesus died. But it doesn't move them. They're numb to the cross. And maybe we're numb to the cross because we haven't allowed ourselves to think about it. We haven't allowed ourselves the space to really understand what happened, what took place, what was that all about. And we need to spend time to think about it and focus on it. You know, there's that really famous quote in the Spirit of Prophecy that we should spend a thoughtful hour a day contemplating the life of Christ, especially, who knows what? The closing scenes. She says we should take it scene by scene and just contemplate and think about what was happening. What was Christ going through? What was he dealing with? You know, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, I love this verse. He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. There is a power in the cross, friends, that if people see it, no matter where they're at in life, it will draw their hearts. They would have to actively resist it in order to not be pulled in by its power. When they see God himself dying for their sins, bearing their sins, their transgressions, their disobedience for them, that they might have his gift of eternal life, it has a drawing effect on people. Do you know that Satan knows this? You know, Satan knows his Bible. Satan can give Bible studies. Satan understands this. So you know what he's done? He has done everything possible to keep people distracted. Do anything but see the Son of God lifted up. Go on this. Go on that. Watch this program. Now it's time to do this. You got to do this. You got to do that. And there's things we need to do. But there is time where we need to allow ourselves time to see the cross. And we can even be distracted with good things. You know, you could get distracted from the cross with the health message. You know, you could get distracted from the cross with Bible prophecy, with current events. And anyone who knows me, I love the health message. I love Bible prophecy, and I love understanding current events. I'm not against any of those things. But even Satan can use those things to distract us. You know, in the past, I've had friends in the church where they could go on for hours about the Antichrist. They could go on for hours about the New World Order, for hours about just any current event. And as soon as I bring up the love of Jesus, they get really quiet and they get awkward and they don't know what to say. They don't know what, they have nothing to contribute. And then they feel excited again when, you know, they bring up, you know, some kind of a current event. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I have not love, I'm a sounding brass. I'm a bunch of noise. And have you allowed yourself to think about the sacrifice of Jesus? You know, Paul, when he's talking to the Galatians, he said that the Galatians, they saw Jesus crucified. Do you know Paul says that about the Galatian church? Were the Galatians actually there at the cross at Jerusalem? They weren't. These were Gentiles who had never heard of Jesus before. But he says, you saw Christ evidently crucified among you. How did they see Christ crucified? It was through Paul's preaching. Did you know that in your mind, one of the reasons God gave you an imagination is so that you could picture yourself at the foot of the cross? That you could imagine yourself there and you could slowly look up at the cross and you could see the mangled, bleeding form of Jesus, gasping for air, crying out in an agony. And as you look at that and as you see blood dripping off of him, you could just understand he's doing this for me. He's up there for me because of my transgressions, because of my sin, because I did my own thing, because I went my own way. He is bearing this punishment. This is a lot of the reason why God even gave us an imagination to picture these scenes. We can spend time at the cross. And I just want to issue a challenge. If you haven't done this, I challenge in your devotional time, go through the closing scenes of Christ's life from Gethsemane onward in all four Gospels, one right after the other. If you've never done that, I challenge you to do that and spend time and just take it in. Take it slowly and say, God, open my eyes. It should move you. If it doesn't move you, I want to suggest there is something wrong. It's something that God wants to address. So point one, we need to allow ourselves the time to see Christ crucified. Allow ourselves that to go through the process of grieving. Danger number two. Grief is not a sign of weakness, but of love. Women don't as much have an issue with this, but especially men, you know, like, no, you don't cry. You know, I'm gonna be strong. You know, they wouldn't want me to fall to pieces. You know, my spouse, my parents, my sibling, they would want me to be strong. They'd want me to keep going. I'm not gonna allow myself to cry. Big mistake, really big mistake. Grief isn't a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of love. There's a really great quote I came across. It said, you grieved much because you loved much. If you love something and it disappeared, the natural response would be what? Sorrow, right? You'd be sad. I have a close in-law who unfortunately married a narcissist. One of the worst things you could ever do. And when the relationship finally dissolved, she was absolutely blown away. All the family was blown away when they saw how quickly he dispensed with the marriage. Not one tear. He just turned around and walked away. It meant nothing to him because it was all about him. It was about what the marriage could do for him. And when the marriage ceased from fulfilling its purpose of adding value to his life, he was done with it. Like you discard an old vacuum or something like that. When you care for something and you see the loss, you see it suffers, it affects you deeply. It should. It's the natural response. And if not, it's something that we need to allow ourselves to spend time thinking about. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, how do I know if I've lost sight of the cross? How do I know if I've not allowed the cross to affect me? I'm going to share several quotes, and by the end of this, you will have an answer. Are you ready? I'm going through several Spirit of Prophecy quotes. Notice what it says in Desire of Ages. It says, we often sorrow because our evil deeds bring unpleasant consequences to ourselves. But this is not repentance. Real sorrow for sin is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. That's key. We're going to come back to that. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of our heart that has slighted and grieved the Savior, and brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross. By every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. So how do we know if we have appreciated the cross, if we're seeing it, if we're appreciating it like we should? Are you renouncing sin? Does it hurt you to think that your sins have caused pain to the Son of God? Have you ever had someone sin against you? Do you know what that feels like, to have someone sin against you, to wrong you? It hurts. It hurts when you found out someone you trusted talked behind your back. When you found out someone that you trusted cheated you. It hurts. The heart of God feels pain the exact same way ours does, friends. Our sins hurt him. And so, how do we know if we've lost sight of the cross? Are we flirting with sin? If we're flirting with sin, we have lost sight. We began the process of being numb to the cross and what it means. Not just that, another point here, Every moment of our lives, we have been partakers of the blessings of his great love. And for this very reason, we cannot fully realize the depths of ignorance and misery from which we have been saved. Can we look upon him whom our sins have pierced and not be willing to drink with him the bitter cup of humiliation and sorrow? Can we look upon Christ crucified and wish to enter his kingdom in any other way than through much tribulation? In view of the infinite humiliation of the Lord of glory, shall we murmur because we cannot enter into life only through conflict and self-abasement? Wow, what a quote. How do we know if we are losing sight of the cross? Are you complaining about the high calling of the Christian life? Are you complaining? Have you been murmuring and complaining about the need to deny self, about the need to make self-sacrifices in the work of God, the fact that it calls for sacrifice, the fact that it calls for consecration? Has that ruffled your feathers? Has it stepped on your toes? Has it bothered you? Friends, if it has, if we've been bothered by the self-sacrifice, the appeals for self-denial in the Christian life, we are losing sight of the cross. When we see Jesus, we see what he's endured, we should say, I have suffered nothing compared to Jesus. You know, James White, few weeks before he passed away, the Spirit of God started drawing him really close. He started having this really precious experience with God a few weeks prior to his death. And God gave him a clear view of the cross. And you know what he said? He said, I feel ashamed that I have ever complained of hardship in the cause of Christ. I have suffered nothing. Now you look at the life of James White, that man suffered. Him and Ellen White, they knew poverty, they knew ridicule, they knew privation. Those people, read the life sketches, you know, of Ellen White. I mean, you have to take it in sections because it's almost depressing if you read that book, the hardship that that couple had to face. And what did he say after he took one hard look at the cross? I've suffered nothing. Have we been murmuring? Have we been complaining that it's caused self-denial? We need a clearer look at the cross. Another way we can know if we've lost sight of the cross. At the feet of Jesus, the rich and the poor, the learned and the ignorant meet together with no thought of caste or worldly preeminence. All earthly distinctions are forgotten as we look upon him whom our sins have pierced. The self-denial and condescension of the infinite compassion of him who was highly exalted in heaven put to shame human pride, self-esteem, and social caste. How do we know if we've lost sight of the cross? Do we feel superior to any other people? It's easy to do that, isn't it? When you see people, I've been tempted to this. When I look at the news and I see people pushing things in our society that I think are terrible, it's very easy for me to feel superior to those people. Those people are dumb. Those people don't deserve this or that. Have you noticed that? That's the spirit that's going on right now. We've lost sight of the cross. If we get a full view of the cross, we should not think ourselves better than any other person. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. Amen? Amen. How do we know if we've lost sight of the cross? The compassion that God manifests towards us, he bids us manifest towards others. Let the impulsive, the self-sufficient, the revengeful behold the meek and lowly one, led as a lamb to the slaughter, retaliating as a sheep, dumb before her shearers. Let them look upon him whom our sins have pierced and our sorrows burdened, and they will learn to endure, to forbear, and to forgive. How can we tell if we lost sight of the cross? Have we had trouble forgiving people? Have we had trouble forgiving people? You know, there's several reasons in the Bible that we are told we should forgive other people. You know what's the most common one? Forgive him just as Christ has forgiven you. That's the most common reason brought up in Scripture. What have I been forgiven of? I've had times in my life where, you know, people have given me a hard time, and I've had bitterness towards the people. I've resented them, and I have to be reminded, I'm losing sight of the cross. What has Christ forgiven me? Jesus was pierced for my transgressions. He was pierced for my sins. I led people away from God in the church before I was converted through my influence and my words. What has God forgiven me of? And It really helps us forgive other people. We see, yeah, people have wronged me. And all of us have been wronged by people. But by the way, we've all wronged other people too. And people have something to forgive us for, don't they? But we have not, the enormity of what we've done to God is nothing compared to what people have done to us. And when we get a good look of the cross, it helps us with forgiving people. You know, God predicted that there would be a revival of people getting a clear picture of the cross, of mourning for the death of the firstborn only son king. Notice what it says in Zechariah 12. It says, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, the literal local application, well, really not so literal local, but the initial future application was those who abused and pierced Jesus during his crucifixion. This is actually a prediction of what's called the special resurrection. The Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, the soldiers that pierced him, the soldiers that scourged him, that beat him, they will be specially resurrected at the second coming of Jesus to see that one who they abused coming, sitting on a throne, coming on the cloud of glory. Do you realize those people will die three times? They'll die three times. The only group in human history that will die three times. The first death, they'll get resurrected, be destroyed by Christ's second coming, and then the final eradication of sin. The only group that has the privilege of dying three times. That's what they get for abusing Jesus. But there's also an application to our day. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And it applies to those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit in the last days. There will be a revival of mourning over what happened at the cross. God will break through to the minds of people and they will see clearly what happened at the cross, why Jesus is hanging there, and what it means to me, why we did this. Now, how? So maybe you're saying, okay, I want this revival. Okay, I'm kind of numb to the cross. How do I get this, Gabe? How do I get this experience? The verse tells us. Look at the first part. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." What does that word supplication mean? Crying out, praying, right? So there would be a spirit of prayer that is going to come on the church, and also a spirit of grace. Some translations say favor. Why have we been praying three, sometimes 4 days a week as a church? Because we're trying to allow this prophecy to happen in our church. God has to open our eyes, friends. Every single one of us. By prayer, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God removes the blindness and we see the cross for what it is, its full significance, what it means to us, why he's hanging there. And we see that we haven't experienced the cross like we've needed to. Notice it's brought up again. "It has been shown to me that every church among us need the deep movings of the Spirit of God. Oh, we should point men to the cross of Calvary. We should bid them look upon him whom their sins have pierced. We should bid them to behold the Redeemer of the world, suffering the penalty of their transgressions of the law of God." What do we need, friends? We need the deep movings of the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen? To take the scales off of our eyes, that we could look at Jesus and not sit there with blank stares, to look at Jesus hanging and bleeding and not look at it with a numb heart, but to look at it and to be broken and to see, why is he up there? It's because of me. It's because of my sins. I put him up there. He's dying for me. He's gladly doing it, suffering the most intense agony on a scale we can't even comprehend, just so I could have a chance to live, just so I could walk through those pearly gates, just so I could be happy, so there's a way out of my anxiety, a way out of my depression, a way out of my pain. That's why he's up there. God needs to take the scales off of our eyes, friends, and allow this breakthrough to happen for us, that our foggy minds can comprehend what that means. In summary, why aren't we affected by the death of Jesus? Well, maybe we don't allow ourselves to think about it. Maybe we need to allow ourselves to ponder the scenes of the cross more regularly. Number two, Satan has distracted us, even with good things. And boy, that's a temptation. I love the health message. I love prophecy. I love ministry, passing out literature, whatever. They're good things. They should be done. But those can be distractions from the cross. That's the center point of our faith, friends. Lastly, we need the deep movings of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, take the scales off, to just see what that means to us. I want to end with the story. It's a very personal story. Growing up in church, I was what you would call a bad Adventist. I was a very naughty, naughty Adventist kid. It started small, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, till I became a very bad character. But I was interesting. I had a group of friends, and they were all being bad because they hated their parents, because they were sick of their parents' oppressive rule over them. It was different for me. I actually loved my parents. I liked them very much. I was doing it because I was a hedonist. I liked a good time. And the first time I tried alcohol, I thought, that was fun. Let's do that again. The first time I tried illicit drugs, I was like, that was a little better. Let's mix them. Let's do more. Let's do it every day. Let's do it every weekend. And I just, the more fun, the better. And that was my God. Fun, parties, good time, all that stuff. And at home, though, I was a good boy. I was a really nice kid. My mom would say, hey, we need you to take out the trash. I didn't give her a hard time. I was like, okay, I got it, and I'll take the trash out. My dad would say, oh, son, can you do this? Can you mow the lawn for me this weekend? I'm got church stuff. Sure, I mowed the lawn. I love my parents. I didn't give them a hard time. So at home, they had this image of this nice boy. And outside, it was a totally different story. And so I was leading this double life for a while. Now, my parents had hintings that the good boy that they had raised might not have been as good as they thought. There was little hints here and there, but it was never like confirmed. And I think they were kind of holding out like, please no, he really is a good kid, But it all blew up in my face my senior year of high school. So my senior year of high school, I had a girlfriend, and my friends and I had just finished finals, and we went to celebrate. And that meant lots of alcohol, and I invited my girlfriend to come. Now, she was 16, and she brought one of her friends who was 15. And we went, and we were out drinking, we were out celebrating, and my girlfriend's friend, the 15-year-old, was a really small girl. I mean, like 80 pounds, like this really small girl. And, we're two or three beers in, and we're just getting started. And we look over at her, and she's absolutely blitzed. Like, she's just... she was so small, probably the first time she ever drank, and she's just gone. And she's falling over herself. She's screaming and laughing. And my friends, the wonderful, loyal men that they were, they got annoyed with this girl. And so they said, we're out of here. You and your girlfriend and her friend have a good time. And they left me. And so I'm, under the influence. My girlfriend is, and this girl's out of control. And I tried driving them around for a while. I remember we went to Taco Bell, and she's falling off the seats, and she's on the ground and screaming at the top of her lungs in Taco Bell. And I was just like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And so I got sick of them too. And so I took my girlfriend, and I took her friend, and I took them to where they were staying. I was like, I told my girlfriend, put her in a warm bath, give her a bunch of bread and all these tricks that you do to absorb the alcohol, and make sure, don't let her go out. Make sure she doesn't do anything stupid. So... but little did I know that this friend, this 15-year-old girl, was the daughter of a substitute teacher at the Adventist Academy that I went to. And the mom, who's the teacher, comes home and finds her daughter absolutely wasted. And the next day at school, we left on our senior trip. And the senior trip, like you work, you do like fundraisers and you wash cars, from freshman year all the way to senior year, and you have all this money, and then you go to like a senior trip. So we left and we went to Magic Mountain down in Southern California. That was our first day, and we were going to Palm Springs, and we're going to spend a week there. We brought alcohol on that trip because that's how we would do things back then. That's how we had fun. And that day we left for the senior trip, went to Magic Mountain. The girls get called into the office and they get grilled by the principal and like all these teachers. And they're like 15 and 16, and they spilled everything. They just blabbed. They told it all. So my friends and I, we had a great time at Magic Mountain. I remember it's like from a movie, man. We're coming out of the park. We're like, strutting. We're like, oh, it's a good time. And these three teachers just surround us with these super serious looks on their faces. And they're like, you guys, the girls told us everything. We have your plane tickets. You're flying home right now. And we're like, but what? Whoa, no, you guys, the girls told us everything. We know all the truth. We already have your plane tickets. Your classmates are going in that van to Palm Springs. You're going in that van, and you're going to Ontario, and we're flying you back home. And we're like bewildered. We're like got these tickets in our hands. We're like, what? And as we're in the van, we start dawning on us what happened. But we were a pretty cocky group of guys. And so as we're in the van, as we're, even on the plane ride back home, we're thinking, you know what? We're just going to tell our parents. These teachers are stupid, man. They don't know what they're talking about. There's no evidence of this, the blah, blah, blah. So we're just, having this talk amongst ourselves. We fly into Sacramento Metropolitan Airport. And this is back in the day, this is pre-9/11. So parents could come all the way up to baggage claim and stuff like that. And up to the gate, and we're all walking off the plane we're all tough and we're gonna talk our way out of this, and we get there, and I remember at the baggage claim our parents are all standing in a line with these very, very serious looks on their faces. Nobody was smiling, and all of us, all that courage just went just took off, and we all looked at each other, we're like, all right, man, good luck, and my dad, who's normally a very happy, nice, warm guy, was just very stone-faced. He's like, get your bag. I was like, okay. Got my bag, and I'm following him to the car and the parking lot at the airport, and he's not saying anything. My dad's normally a talkative guy, and I'm just like, ay, 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 man, this is bad. I really need to talk myself good, get out of this one, And we're going, I put my luggage in the trunk of the car. He just opens it, and he just kind of has a serious look in his face, and he closes the trunk and gets into the driver's seat, and I get into the passenger seat, and he sits there, and he doesn't turn the car on, and he just stares out the windshield, just looking. I'm just like, oh my goodness, say something, hit me or something. The silence was painful. And all of a sudden, he did something I had never expected. He put his face in his hands, and he started wailing. He just started crying, just bawling. And I remember I just looked at him. I was just like, I just saw him sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. And God spoke to me. I saw him, and he said, do you see what you're doing? These people love you. What are you doing? What are you doing with your life? Why are you doing this? You're out there having a good time with friends really don't care about you. And you're hurting the people who have loved you the most, who have treated you the best. What are you doing? And it broke me. It broke me. I decided right then and there. I sobered up in 1 second. I stopped all the drugs, all the alcohol. I kicked it right there. I went home and talked to my parents, and I was like, well, the gig is up, I guess, right? This is your son. And they're like, wow, we had no idea. I was like, I know, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. And still to this day, they don't know the full extent. And there have been times where I've tried to share with them, and they just got really depressed. I don't even go there anymore, Fact is, I'm out of that. So I try to get them to focus on that, But I had to answer to my girlfriend's parents, she was a minor, and I'd only met them once before, and I had to go face my girlfriend's parents and explain to them why I'm driving around there, provided alcohol for their 16-year-old daughter and drove her around under the influence. And teachers where faculty was encouraging my girlfriend's parents to press charges against me. And I was unable to walk at my graduation. So I had a bunch of family coming up from Southern California, because Gabe was about to graduate, and then we have to find out, you're not going to a graduation. Super embarrassing, super humiliating, but it's what it took to sober me up. And it did the trick. And as I've recounted that, I've thought, have I seen the Father weeping for my sins? When I saw my Father broken, crying because of what I've done for him, I thought, that's but a faint shadow of the pain that I've caused the heart of God. Have you seen the Father weeping because of our sins? Because we've gone our own way, because we've gone exactly contrary to what we knew we were supposed to do, to what we know we're supposed to do. We should see that. It should break us. It should produce more than a blank stare. It should move our hearts. The Bible says, and ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's a Bible promise, friends. And God says, when you search for me with all your hearts, when you ask for a revelation of my love, child, you will get it. You will get exactly that. And as we close, I'm actually going to, we're going to sing a closing song. Don't worry, Robert. This is one I'm just going to play on my own. We're going to sing I Surrender All. So I invite you to stand with me now. We're going to sing. I'm going to have the words on the screen. Hopefully my battery will last. But as we sing to close, perhaps this morning you recognize that you have not seen the cross like you need to or like you want to. Maybe you've strayed. Maybe at one point you did see the cross and you've drifted since then. And the cry of your heart is, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to experience Jesus in the cross. Help me to see him whom I have pierced. If that's your desire, I just want to invite you, as we're singing our closing hymn, I would like for you to offer you to come forward to the front of the altar here for special prayer as we sing to close.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.